Well, she was no spring chicken, we might say. She was more like an old chewy chicken. But in truth, she wasn't a chicken at all. She was the wife of Abram, later named Abraham. And Sarah was barren all of her days. And then God called Abraham and said, Abraham, I am going to give you an heir through your beloved wife, Sarah. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 17, the text tells us that Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And he said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Evidently, this laughter is contagious. Chapter 18, verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Let's wind back the clock 15 years, three chapters. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is... Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he, that is God, took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. Even the most preposterous thing had been told him, that he would have a child in his old age while his wife was well past her childbearing years. Nevertheless, Abraham believed God. Was that blind faith? Often we use that phrase, blind faith, to mean, was his faith unreasonable? Did it not make sense? One well-known national evangelist said this as he defined what faith is. Faith is not anti-intellectual. It is an act of man that reaches beyond the limits of our five senses. In his 1988 album titled Present Reality, Christian musician Michael Card included this song. It was titled, That's What Faith Must Be. And the chorus goes like this. To hear with my heart, to see with my soul, to be guided by a hand I cannot hold, to trust in a way that I cannot see, that's what faith must be. Put this quote in your notes from Augustine a millennia and a half ago. Faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. If we could see it, we would not call it faith. That we cannot see it does not mean that it does not exist or will not become reality. In our continuing study through the prophetic book of Habakkuk, to which I invite you to turn. We have engaged this minor prophet on a major prophecy. And the core of the book, the center of the book, the heart of the book, the main message of the book is the subject of our discussion this morning from Habakkuk chapter 2. We don't have any sermons that survive that God's prophet Habakkuk might have preached. We don't know anything about this man other than what is here in these brief three chapters. It's different from any other prophetic book in that it is a dialogue between the prophet Habakkuk and Almighty God. It's a back and forth, and most of the time, God is speaking. You'll remember the context here. Habakkuk complained to the Lord that he had, on many occasions, prayed that God would chasten his people. Habakkuk lived in an era where there was rank immorality, rank idolatry, rank disloyalty to God, and these were the people that represented Yahweh to the world. And Habakkuk said, God, I know you cannot tolerate this. You cannot live with your people being so sinful, so idolatrous, so rebellious against you. You must chasten them. You must bring them back in line. I know you, O God. Why do you remain silent? Finally, chapter 1, verse 5, God speaks to his prophet. And at the right time, the appointed time, God says to Habakkuk, I know exactly what is going on here, and I have prepared a plan. Habakkuk, get ready, because you're not going to believe my plan. My plan is to use the Babylonians as my chastening rod. And God says to Habakkuk, 1, I know that these Babylonians are a fierce and impetuous. Further, I know full well, verse, that they are dreaded and feared. Further, I know that their justice, verse 7, and authority originate with themselves. Nevertheless, I am choosing them. After God is in anaphylactic shock, he cannot believe not only that wallowing, but that God would use the Babylonians, who are far worse, far more wretched, to chasten, to correct, to get back on the right path. And in Habakkuk, Habakkuk says, I know I may be, I need to stand still, I need to listen, I need to just. Then in chapter 2, verse, and here's our text. Then the Lord answered, record the vision, and
that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. And he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. I divided this text into three sections. The record, verse 2, the reality, verse 3, and the response in verses 4 and 5. There are two responses in verses 4 and 5, namely that of the proud, and secondly that of the righteous. First page of your notes, point number 1, the record. As the Lord answers Habakkuk in his
confusion, in his questioning state, God, first of all, wants his prophet to record the record, to record the record of the revelation that God is about to give him. It says in the middle of verse 2, record the vision. Record the vision. The word vision implies that there is something that Habakkuk is going to see. Did he see what God was revealing to him with his physical eyes? Or did he see what God was revealing with his mind's eye? Did God speak to Habakkuk face to face? Did he speak to him in some kind of spiritual encounter? Did God use Habakkuk's God-given five senses, or did God use Habakkuk's sixth sense, seventh sense? Did God speak to Habakkuk in a super sensual way, in that he used other senses than the five normal ones that we use every day? The answer to these questions is, we have no idea. We simply know that God spoke to his prophet Habakkuk in a clear, concise, sharp, unmistakable way. And then the Lord instructed him, inscribe it. Inscribe the vision, the revelation. What I am giving to you, inscribe it on tablets. I don't know about you, but when I read this word tablets, the first thing that pops into my mind is the Ten Commandments, where God chiseled on slabs of stone his law, the Ten Commandments. There's a sense of permanence, of unalterability that attends that image of inscribing, chiseling words on stone, on tablets. Is that what God was instructing his prophet to do? Did God give him or ask him to go out and create stone tablets upon which he would chisel God's word? I invite you to turn with me. Keep your finger here in Habakkuk. We'll be right back. Over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. It reads this: Now go, as the Lord instructs his prophet. Write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. This image of a tablet is here in Isaiah's prophecy, along with the image of a scroll. Is God here in this text in Isaiah 30 asking, instructing his prophet to chisel on a stone tablet these commandments and then get out his India ink and write on parchment and roll it up as a scroll? So he has two copies? No, I don't think so. The image here of a tablet, of a scroll, is to make the revelation permanent. Don't change it. Don't alter it in any way. Write it down so that it is fixed. Everybody knows exactly what God is saying. So in Habakkuk chapter 2, when the Lord says, inscribe it, the vision, on tablets, the Lord's not instructing him to chisel it on stone, but to revere what God has revealed or is revealing to his prophet and preserve it in such a way so that it's protected. This is not just any piece of communication. This is divine revelation. Take what I am telling you very seriously, God says to his prophet. Last phrase of verse 2 talks about the expected result that God has as he expects his prophet to do as instructed, to carefully record the record of the revelation. That, says at the end of verse 2, the one who reads it may run. What does that mean? Well, there's three possibilities. One very well-known Hebrew scholar who has written a lexicon, a dictionary of Hebrew words, if you will, says that the idea to run here means to read without difficulty. And we might paraphrase it this way. Record the vision that the one who reads it may run with it. That is, he can easily understand it and take it, apply it to his life. That's one understanding of this idea of run. The second idea is very literal in its sense, that the one who reads it may run away. That is, get out of the way of Babylon. We know that these fierce and impetuous people are coming, and they're going to come and mow us down. So write down this record, Habakkuk, so that anybody who reads it can get out of Dodge. I think there's a better way to understand this word, run. It means to take the message with haste elsewhere. We see this interpretation in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. Now, here in chapter 23, the prophet's talking about false prophets, but the idea remains the same. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 21. I did not send these prophets, says the Lord, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. So the parallel ideas here are the idea of running and prophesying. They are speaking and doing so with haste as they are going. In antiquity, there used to be messengers called runners. These were the days before smartphones, before email, before snail mail, before Alexander Graham Bell. If you wanted to get a message to another city, another individual in another location, you often would send a runner with a message. That's the idea. God is giving Habakkuk a message that is not just answering his questions of why and how come. Why are you using the Babylonians to chasten your people? Why have you waited so long to chasten your people? These questions are certainly flooding Habakkuk's mind. And not only his, but the people around him. The people that are of like mind. The people that are godly. The people that are interested in God's name being honored. These people are asking these same questions, and God says, this vision is not just for you, Habakkuk. It is for you, it is for the people of Judah, it is for the world. We get to the end of verse 2, and there is the beginning of some excitement and some expectation of something grand and big and something far more expansive than just Habakkuk and just his generation and just the people of Judah. It's with that sense of anticipation that we look at verse 3. Second page of your notes. Chapter 2, verse 3. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. There are two realities built into this verse. The first one has to do with the future, and the second one has to do with the certainty of that future. The first is a question mark with regard to timing, and the second one is an exclamation point with regard to timing. To use another image, we don't know, or I need to say it this way, Habakkuk did not know when this judgment by the Babylonians was going to come. There was a question mark. He didn't know when on God's calendar that was going to take place. But God wanted him to make sure that it would take place. Even though Habakkuk and his colleagues could not see the divine calendar, the date was there. And the date would not pass with all of the events that God had planned for that day to come to fruition. In God's vocabulary, these words and phrases don't exist. Words like oops, accident, mishap. Well, I didn't see that coming. Nowhere in God's thinking do we hear the ideas of an unforeseen event or something beyond his control. God never uses the word luck or lucky or coincidental. Never do we ever find those words on God's lips. Now, fallen man, finite man, we use that kind of language. We don't have access to the divine calendar. And we don't know that this particular day has been set aside, ordained for a particular event. And in the fullness of time, when we get to that particular day in the divine calendar, we can't see until it's here that particular event is going to take place at exactly that time, the appointed time. Keep your finger here back in Habakkuk. We'll be back to Habakkuk. But look at Genesis 15 one more time. My mistake, Genesis 18. I previously read verses 11 and 12 where Sarah laughed. The Lord responds to Abraham in verse 13. Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? God asks this rhetorical question in verse 14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Abraham laughed. Sarah laughed at that preposterous idea that in their old age, they should enjoy having a child. Crazy talk. Yet, they believed God. They had faith, not in their knowledge about how the biological reproductive process takes place. Their faith was not in anything about themselves. Their faith was in God Himself, in God alone. They knew God to be the one who created heaven and earth. Abraham's forefather, a great-great-great-grandpa, Shem, who was on the ark, lived through the great worldwide deluge. Shem was still alive in Abraham's day. And I dare say that Abraham, being a man of faith, talked with his great-great-great-great-great-grandpa about that event. He knew God's almighty power. What he didn't see and what he struggled with is not knowing the appointed time. That's where he had to simply trust. He had to rest in the fact that God knows what he's doing, and if God has put it on his calendar, God is going to bring it to fruition in God's good timing. And Abraham will have to wait. Back in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, the appointed time, that appointed time, will hasten toward the goal, the end, the calendar date, and it will not fail. Once we are on that box in the calendar, everything that is ordained for that day will come to pass. It will happen. Though it tarries, wait for it, it will certainly come. It will not delay. Now in verses 4 and 5, moving on to my third point here, this is where Habakkuk is allowed to see something absolutely glorious, eternity shaping, things that would upset the normal order of life on planet Earth. And the Lord reveals to him two kinds of people, two kinds of responses to the revelation that God is going to give. Now, this vision doesn't even begin until verse 6. And we're not even going to start talking about it until next week. We haven't got there yet. This is all preamble stuff. But Habakkuk is made known that there are two people with two kinds of responses to the revelation yet to be revealed. God has said to him, write it down. It's certain. It's going to come. And there are groups of people called the proud, and there are another group of people called the righteous who will respond to God's revelation in two different ways. Now, the word proud means puffed up, bloated, tumor-like. We can use it literally of something that is sticking out, something that is distended. Maybe you heard about the recent news article of a Nicole McGinnis from North Carolina. She was on an episode of the HGTV show Beachfront Bargain Hunt. I've never seen it. But evidently there was a ear, nose, and throat doctor in New York who saw this particular episode, and he noticed a piece of skin that was proud on this woman. That is, it was puffed up, distended, tumor-like, that was visible on the left side of her neck. And through a series of things that he did, he found this woman, and he urged her to go to her doctor and have it checked out. She took Dr. Voigt seriously, and she went to see her doctor, and test results came back, and she has thyroid cancer. It was that doctor watching that HGTV TV show who is largely responsible, probably, for saving this 31-year-old woman's life, because there was this proud bump on her neck. We don't usually use that word proud in that context, and Habakkuk is not. He's using it in a more figurative sense to describe a person who is self-sufficient, self-reliant, a person who believes that goodness inheres within them. I have witnessed to people many times, and I'm sure you have too. When you talk about the coming wrath of God, the judgment of God, which is hopefully to drive the sinner to the foot of the cross, where they kneel before the Savior and they beg for mercy, that's what we want to see happen. For many people, I've had this happen to me many times, people will say, well, you know, when I die, I'll deal with this thing, because I believe that at the end of the day, my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. Because they believe that there is this inherent goodness within them that God will look at with favor, and he will say, oh, well, you're not perfect, but I want you to be in my holy presence. The world doesn't work that way, my friends. God doesn't work that way. God says in verse 4, regarding the proud one, his soul is not right within him. There is no inherent righteousness. There is no inherent goodness. There is nothing right in him. Verse 5 goes even further. As wine betrays the haughty man, that is, when alcohol is introduced into a person's system, oftentimes their inhibitions are reduced. So that you see the real person, the veil is removed, and they become a little loose-lipped. This is the haughty person, the proud person. This person does not stay home, but enlarges his appetite. He is like death, never satisfied, gathers to himself nations, collects all kinds of people. He's talking about the Babylonians who in their wickedness, in their depravity, they are like people that are intoxicated. Their inhibitions are let loose and relaxed, and you see them for who they really are. They are rapacious wolves. They are insatiably hungry, and they will devour and consume any person, anything they can get their paws on. These are the proud. These are the self-reliant. In contrast are those who are God-reliant. These are the righteous ones. The end of verse 4 is but a phrase. But it was the end of verse 4 that converted Martin Luther and served as the foundation for arguably one of the most important books in the New Testament, namely the book of Romans. Here it is. The righteous will live by faith, or the righteous will live by his faith. There's a debate in this particular verse. To what is the phrase by faith connected? Is it connected to the word righteous, or is it connected to the word live? I put this at the bottom of the third point, though we could go up at the beginning of the third point. This is what interpreters are trying to understand regarding the writing of Habakkuk. Now, the New American Standard Translation has already taken its stand. They have connected the phrase by faith or by his faith to the word live, but there are many others who say, no. The phrase by faith needs to be attached to the word righteous. So here's the question. Is Habakkuk speaking of those justified by faith, saying that these are the ones who will live? Or is he saying the justified ones, the righteous ones, and those are interchangeable, synonymous terms? Are the righteous ones those who will live by faith? The first, justified by faith, will live. The first one describes how a person begins a healthy relationship with God. The second phrase describes those who are continuing a healthy relationship with God. And the question is, which is Habakkuk trying to communicate to us? This particular phrase is so rich, I am already out of time. But I'd like to twist your arm just a little bit longer to take a closer look at these phrases. This is the heart of the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel did not begin in the New Testament. It begins in the Old Testament. And more specifically, it begins in the Jewish court system. It was, in Jewish antiquity, the responsibility of the judge to declare, to make a proclamation, that which is right and that which is wrong. He couldn't make that declaration on the basis of his own interpretation, his own opinion. He had to do so on the basis of God's revealed word. Now, it has not been that long ago that we have lived in a world of monarchies. And often the phrase goes, lex rex. I'm sorry, other way around. Rex lex, a Latin phrase that means the king is law. So that when the king makes a pronouncement, that's what is right or wrong. And it can change as the king changes his shirt. If he likes red this day, red is the best color in the world. Ah, but after he changes his shirt and he's wearing something yellow, he says, oh, today yellow is the color of the world. And God's people have never worked that way. The king has never been above the law.
Though there certainly are plenty of examples in Jewish history where the king has asserted himself above God's law.
But in the Jewish court system, the judge declared something to be right or something to be wrong, not on the basis of personal opinion, not on the basis of some human legislation, but on the basis of God's word, God's stamp of what is right and what is wrong. And the judge is simply agreeing with that. Now, in that context, I want you to turn back to Genesis 15. Look again at what verses I already read, verses 5 and 6. God takes Abraham outside, look toward the heavens, count the stars if you're able to count them. So your descendants will be. Verse 6, and Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Here we find God as the judge looking at Abraham's deed, namely his trust, and he declares Abraham to be righteous. Now, Abraham's a sinner. I don't want to burst your bubble if that's a new thought for you, but I'm bursting your bubble. Abraham had a hard time telling the truth, particularly when it came to his wife, in order to save his own stinking neck. Now, the Ten Commandments were not extant. They had not been placed on those stone tablets. But that's always been God's law. And that law has been written on man's heart from day one. Abraham knew it was wrong to lie, but he did it anyway. Abraham was a sinner. He was not morally righteous. Never was, never would be. Nevertheless, God, Genesis 15, 6, declares him righteous. Is God contradicting himself? Is he denying what is true about his servant Abraham? No, we're talking about two different kinds of righteousness. He is not morally righteous, but God is declaring him to be legally righteous. We're talking about the difference between practical righteousness and positional righteousness. God recognizes Abraham to be a sinner. He is not morally righteous. Nevertheless, by God's declaration, on the basis of Abraham's faith, he is declared to be righteous. He is justified declared righteous, those are synonymous terms, justified by faith. The question is that what Habakkuk is telling us? Is that what God revealed to him? That the justified by faith ones will live. That's how Martin Luther understood that verse. And it saved his soul. There's others who say, well, that's not a false statement that the justified by faith will live. That's a true statement. And you can go from one end of the scriptures to the other and find that to be true. The question is that what Habakkuk is telling us? Is that what God had revealed to him at that time? That the justified by faith ones, those declared to be righteous, these are the ones that will live. The proud will be crushed. They will not live with the Lord in heaven. They will live eternally. They have another place where they will abide. It also begins with the letter H. There are some who say, no, Habakkuk is connecting that phrase by faith, not with righteousness, justice, justification. All of those English words can translate the Hebrew word tzaddik. They would say, you know, that phrase by faith is connected to the word live. Habakkuk is talking about living by faith. He's not talking about beginning a healthy relationship with God. He's talking about continuing in that healthy relationship with God. Here we find one example in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Yet for a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Where have we heard such language? But my righteous will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preservation of the soul. The author of the book of Hebrews takes this verse from Habakkuk 2:4 to mean that we who are continuing in our relationship with the Lord, we who are persevering in the faith, are ones who are living by faith. The righteous will be ones who live by their faith. Fortunately for us, we don't have to make a decision of which is true. I think, let me say this, and the Apostle Paul didn't either. He based the entire book of Romans on Habakkuk 2:4b. The first five chapters in the book of Romans, Paul is talking about the justified by faith ones. These will live. And the rest of the book, he's talking about those justified. They will live by their faith. And I think Habakkuk is using this phrase. I think the New American Standard translators have this accurate. Habakkuk is understanding God to say not that the justified by faith ones will live, though that is a true statement. He is saying that the righteous, the justified, will continue to live by their faith. And it works out this way for Habakkuk. He has all kinds of confusion, all kinds of questions, all kinds of doubts, all kinds of disappointments in his own mind regarding God, regarding how God works, regarding the means that God uses. Lots of questions without answers swirling around in his mind. And in that state, God tells Habakkuk, listen, you're going to be of one of two groups. You're going to respond like the proud who are self-reliant, or you're going to respond like the righteous who are God-reliant. And those who are my righteous ones, those who who have been justified by faith, these are ones who will continue to live by faith. Hey, Habakkuk, you don't know what my calendar looks like. You don't know what the day is where I will send the Babylonians in, swooping in like a bird of prey. You don't know what that date is, but it's going to come. Until that time, I want you to wait, and I want you to trust me. We trust him, regardless of our circumstances, because he is trustworthy. In every generation, that's why we have a Bible that covers 1,600 years. In every generation, God has proven himself over and over and over again to be faithful, trustworthy. And so we affirm with Habakkuk, God's righteous ones will live by their faith. Let's pray. Father, what an honor it is to look at verses like this that are so shaping, so transforming. Transform our hearts. We know that you do not want us to simply be who we always have been. You have better things in mind for us. You have holiness and purity in mind for us. You want us to be conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Cause us to be aware of that responsibility, that urgency, that privilege of living, walking, choosing by faith. Not because it's easy, but because you are God. And we pray this in the name of the Savior. Amen.